to our message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a loving God. We thank you for all the blessings. We ask a special prayer today for Casey and the kids as they go to junior church. Father, we ask that you would bless their time together. Father, Christian education is so important for our children. It's so important that they learn these valuable stories from the Bible that many of us still remember being taught in Sunday school when we were little kids. So, Father, we ask a special blessing for them. We ask a special blessing for us as we come today to hear your precious word, Father. May these words be truthful, may they be encouraging, and always, Father, may we just not be hearers of your word, but may we always be doers of your word. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our sermon series on the gospel according to John. And today we're going to talk about love. You probably got the idea. I mean, that was kind of our theme today. It was all about love. And I'm talking about real love. I'm not talking about the love that the world glamorizes on TV or on the movie screens. I'm not talking about a love that's based on conditions or what you give or how good looking you are. No, today we are going to talk about real love. The kind of love that shows up when it's hard. The kind of love that doesn't walk away when things get messy, and we'll let them go by. And it's that kind of love, that real deep sacrificial kind, that flows through every page of the Gospel of John. In fact, the Gospel of John has been called God's love letter. And that's because the word love appears 39 times in his gospel, more than in Matthew, Mark, Luke combined. Now, the setting of this passage that we're going to look at today is in the upper room during the Last Supper. We're still at the Last Supper. And here's the thing, you may not realize this, but here's the thing about John's account of the Last Supper. Do you realize that John doesn't say anything about the meal? He doesn't write anything about the bread. He doesn't write anything about the cup. Instead, he focuses on what Jesus did before what we would call communion. When Jesus got up, laid aside his garments, wrapped a towel around himself, and then he went around to all 12 of the disciples and washed their feet. That's what John concentrates on. He even washed Judas's feet. And then it tells us in John chapter 13, verse 30, we read that Judas left the room and he went out into the darkness. And that's where we pick up the story. Judas has just left to go do what we all know that he was going to do. And now we pick up the story, John chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 31 through 35 today. Okay? Verses 31 through 35. And I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. Okay, John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Therefore, when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Have you ever been driving and had a truck in front of you with a sign or a bumper sticker that reads, "How's my driving?" You ever run into those trucks? And next to it, there's an 800 number for you to call if that driver is driving recklessly. In other words, I guess the company is giving the public the right to evaluate the performance of one of their employees. Now, I gotta tell you, I've always wondered if that actually works. Well, according to Drivers Alert, listen to this, that program has actually led to a reduction in claims by at least 20%. Loss of dollar reduction by 50%, and a reduction in accidents by 20%. But that's not all. Studies from major insurance companies have said that when driver monitoring programs are used in the right way, they can actually cut accident rates by up to 53%. So I guess those silly signs in many ways do work. Now, why do I use that illustration? I use that illustration because I think it would be helpful if every follower of Jesus Christ put a yellow sticky note on their forehead that says, "How's my love for one another?" Call John 13:35. I think that would help if we just slap that baby right on our forehead. And the reason I say that is because that is the true sign of a believer. Friends, a true sign of a believer is not that you put a fish symbol on your car. A true sign of a believer is not because you hang a cross around your neck. A true sign of a believer is not that you have a Bible verse tattooed on your arm. You want to know how you can recognize a true believer of Jesus Christ according to Jesus Christ? It's by how you love others. That's how you can tell a real Christian. Not by a bumper sticker, not by a cross around the neck, not by a tattoo, but by how you love one another. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to share two things with you that Jesus did in these verses. And then I want to give you three practical applications on how we can love the way Jesus loves. And that should be our goal, I would think, to love as Jesus loves. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus gives us a whole new definition of love. Now, for us to understand this, we have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. We've got to go all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. God says this to the Israelites: "You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." The Old Testament was centered around the law, and it taught the people that they were to love those in their community, in their neighborhood, especially if their neighbors love them in return. But it's not only that. The Old Testament also taught something called the law of equal retribution. What's that? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Now, compared to other cultures, that was actually an ethical advancement. Because as fallen human beings, if someone gouges out my eye, you know what my sinful reaction is? I'm going to kill you. That's our reaction. You gouge out my eye, I'm going to kill you. Enough said, right? But the Old Testament introduced a form of boundaries. A form of boundaries which said, if someone knocks out my tooth, I can't kill them, but what can I do? I can knock out their tooth. I can knock out their tooth. But again, this applied to who? Not everybody. It applied to your neighbor. And your neighbor were those in the Jewish community. That's who this applied to. And then Jesus comes along and completely rocks the boat, turns everything upside down, and he gives a new definition of loving your neighbor. For instance, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. And one of the Jews asked him, well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus gives a definition of a neighbor by telling a story that you all know. It's called the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you are familiar with the Good Samaritan? Absolutely. You all know the story. Man was robbed. Man was beaten. He was left for dead on the side of the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jesus says two holy men, a priest and a Levite, they walk by the man and they make a very wide circle to avoid him. Okay? Then Jesus changes it up a little bit. Jesus says a Samaritan stranger approaches the wounded man. Now remember, the Samaritans were what? Hated by the Jews. Because they were half-breeds who lived up north of Jerusalem. The best way to think of it is think about how the Palestinians and the Israelis relate to one another today. They don't have a really good relationship, do they? Well, it was kind of like that, but it was even worse in Jesus' day. Now, can you imagine the reaction of Jesus' Jewish audience when Jesus made this Samaritan the hero of the story? They must have went crazy. And Jesus goes over and says this Samaritan bandaged this man's wounds, took him and put him on his donkey, and took him to an inn and asked the innkeeper to take care of the man. He even gave the innkeeper what? Money. And said, if I owe you more, I'll come back and pay it. And then Jesus asked this question of his audience. Which of those men proved to be a neighbor to the man in trouble? And the listeners, they gave the right answer. They said, well, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you bet your bottom dollar. Go and do the same thing. So according to this parable of Jesus, loving your neighbor means showing mercy and kindness to anyone in need, whether they live in your neighborhood or not. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul wrote that the entire law is summed up in the commandment where Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a lot of people, they misunderstand this. They don't understand what this means. So let me explain this. Before you can love others, you have to love yourself. Let me explain that. Let me repeat it, I guess. Before you can love others, you have to love yourself. Now, this is where we get confused, because there is a big, big difference between loving yourself and self-love. I'm not talking about self-love. You know what self-love is? Self-love is you standing in front of your mirror with your hands out going, how great thou art. That's not the love we're talking about. That's self-love. You know what loving yourself is? Accepting yourself as God accepts you. And you have to love yourself first before you'll ever be able to love someone else. Gloria Gaither wrote a song decades ago that says, I am loved. I am loved. I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most. And I've always loved that song. So that's the first thing Jesus did in these verses. Jesus shook it up. He rocked the boat. He gave an entirely new definition of love. Because they thought they were only supposed to love the people in the Jewish community. And Jesus said, you're to love everybody. Everybody. Now, the second thing Jesus did in these verses is Jesus gives us a new demonstration of love. I mean, think about it. Within 12 hours of giving this new commandment, where would Jesus be? Hanging on a cross. And later that evening, Jesus would say, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend. Do you guys all know what Jesus was saying there? Jesus was saying, guys, I'm just not going to tell you about love. I'm going to actually show you what love is like. Watch what happens tomorrow. Watch what happens tomorrow. I am going to lay down my life for you. Friends, let me ask you this. What do you think is the most memorized verse in the Bible? Just yell it out. Everybody, yeah, John 3:16. We all know that verse. Hey, how about we all say it together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. We all know that. But do you know that there is another John 3:16 that we should all commit to memory? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. How about we say this one together? It's up on the screen. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We should memorize that too, shouldn't we? But you know, here's the challenge when it comes to this type of biblical love, the kind that calls us to lay down our lives for others. Because in my personal experience, people often make two major mistakes when it comes to understanding what real love is. First, some people think love is a feeling. It's a feeling. They think it's an ocean of emotion and a quiver in my liver. I mean, it's just, they think love is meeting someone that we consider to be beautiful or handsome, and suddenly we hear violins going off in our head and in our heart, right? That's love. Now, don't get me wrong. Love does produce feelings, no doubt about that. But Jesus taught us what? Guys, love is not a feeling. Jesus taught us that love is a choice. And Jesus chose to lay down his life. Second mistake people often make is thinking that love is something that's just kind of uncontrollable. It's an uncontrollable force. And you'll hear people say, well, I just fell out of love with that person. Ever heard someone say, I just fell out of love with that person? Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. I'm sorry, that's a bunch of hogwash. You don't fall out of love, you fall out of trees. But then somebody else do the opposite. I couldn't help it. I just fell in love with that person. But again, you don't fall in love, you fall in a hole. I mean, they do. They base everything on emotions. You know, I personally think the part of our confusion when it comes to love is you and I, we are limited by the English language. I think that's the reason we are so confused about love. Because in the English language, we only have what? One word for love. Think about it. We are forced to use the word love for so many different experiences. For instance, I may say, I love my wife, I love ice cream, I love America. I love the Green Bay Packers. I think you would all agree those are totally what? Different experiences, right? But guys, we have no choice. That is the word we have. Love. And we use it in so many different ways. But not God. Do you know that God chose to write down his word in the New Testament in one of the most expressive languages in history? Greek. And there are four different words for love in the Greek language. There's no confusion when it comes to the Greek language, when it comes to love. The first one is storge. Storge means affection. It would be the love that a parent has for a child or something like that, or a relative or something like that. It appears one time in the New Testament when Paul writes that we should be devoted to one another. Secondly, there's phileo. What's that mean? Everybody should get this. You live in a state where phileo is. Brotherly love, Philadelphia. Okay, Philadelphia. It means, phileo means friendship. It appears 21 times in the New Testament. For instance, when Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the people said, see how he phileo him. How he loved him. Thirdly, there's eros. This means romance. We get our word erotic from it. And no, you won't find that word in the New Testament. And fourthly, we have the word agape. Everybody knows that word, agape. Agape love, which means charity. It's the divine, unselfish love that appears hundreds of times in the New Testament. For instance, Jesus used the word agape in John 13 when he said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, if you and I are going to love like Jesus loves, then you and I need to understand agape. We need to understand what agape love means. And the greatest description of agape in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Especially verses 4 through 7. Look at what it says. Love is patient. How many of you had this read at your wedding? A lot of people use this verse for their wedding verse. If you would ask me what was read at my wedding, I would not remember. It's been 40-some years. How many of you still remember your wedding like it was yesterday? Well, I figured it would be you. Yeah. Do we even have a tape of our wedding anymore? We do. It's on one of those VHSs, though, right? Oh, my goodness. Yeah. I was just lucky to be invited to the wedding, I guess. Okay, it says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if you want to love the way Jesus loves, then you and I, we need to practice that. We need to practice agape love. And remember, agape is not a feeling. It's a choice. And there are three ways, we're going to get practical now. There are three ways that we can practice agape. First, we practice agape love by making a choice to be patient with those irritating people out there. Anyone meet anyone like that? Yeah. What's the first thing it says there in verse 4? Love is patient. Hey, we all know that there are kind people out there, don't we? Oh, absolutely. We also know that there are irritating people out there in the world. And unfortunately, it's usually the ones closest to us who are the most irritating, especially family members. And friends, that is why it is so important that we always display agape love to our family members, even if they don't deserve it. Again, this isn't a feeling. This is a choice you do. Do you know Dr. James Dobson, who founded Focus on the Family many, many, many years ago? He says that 75% of all marriage problems would disappear immediately if husbands and wives would just show more patience and more courtesy to each other. And I think he's absolutely right. Boy, could we put a dent in the divorces if we treated our spouse better than we treat ourselves. If we put them first, we could make a dent in the divorce rate in this country. So that's the first thing. Agape love is making a choice that I am going to love even those irritating people in my family. Secondly, we practice agape love by making a choice to show kindness even if it isn't deserved. What is the second thing we see there in verse 4? Love is what? Love is kind. You know, if we only show kindness to those who are kind to us, is that agape love? No, that's a trade-off, isn't it? That's what we call a trade-off. And let me tell you, there are so many ways that we can show kindness to others. Here's just a few simple, but I think powerful examples. Number one, and I am preaching to myself now, okay? You guys can all go to sleep. I am preaching to Ken Somerfeld right now with number one, okay? Because I really, really, really need to work on this. Avoid sarcasm. Avoid harsh words or dismissive language. I can be a very, very sarcastic individual. That's just who I struggle with that. And I am convinced that there's no place for sarcasm in a church, period. Because you can really hurt people's feelings with sarcasm. And I know people laugh at this story, but when I was a young minister, I actually had an older woman who left the church because of my sarcasm. And it really bothered me. She was struggling fold up a table. And I just simply walked by her and I just simply said, well, your first problem is you have to be smarter than the table. Yeah. Now, a lot of people would have laughed at that, would have came back at me, but she quit the church. So I'm convinced that sarcasm, and I really struggle with it. So, you know what? If I'm ever sarcastic, you look at me and say, stop it. Help me out. And also pray for me. But I'm serious. Number one, avoid sarcasm. Avoid using harsh words. Stop with the dismissive language. The way we speak matters. So we need to choose words that build up instead of tearing down. Number two, how about we give others the space to finish their thoughts? And look at the wives looking at the husbands right now. Yeah, men. Yeah, we're really bad at that. Our wives come home and they want to tell us about things that are going on in their in their life. And we men, we're just like, well, that's a no-brainer. Just do this and you got it fixed. And they don't want us to fix it. They want us to listen. That's what it's called being kind. mind. Give your spouse or someone else the space and the time to finish their thoughts. Because listening patience actually shows what? You're showing that person respect. But it also shows them that you're interested in what they have to say. Number three, be generous. Be generous with your time, your attention, and your resources. Kindness often means giving, even when it's inconvenient. Number four, listen. If you're talking all the time, you're not listening. What's that old saying? God gave you one mouth and two ears for a reason? To listen. Sometimes the best way to help is simply to be present. Guys, you don't have to fix everything. Most of the time, your wife doesn't want you to fix it. She just wants you to, what? Listen. Listen. And understand. And understand. Next week, guys, I'll pick on the women, okay? I'll do that next week for you. Number five. How about you let go of the small annoyances? Instead of replaying what somebody did to you over and over and over and over, how about you just let it go? How about you just move on? Because it's not only going to bring peace for you, but it's going to bring peace to the other person. Number six. Show up. Show up for people during tough times, whether they're struggling emotionally, physically, or both. Sometimes kindness is as simple as being present when someone needs you the most. You don't even have to talk. Just sit at the kitchen table and be an ear. That's kind. And number seven, recognize that everyone once in a while has a bad day. Quit being too hard on people. You don't know what that person is going through. You don't know what just happened 15 minutes ago. You could have gotten a phone call that their mother's sick, or you don't know. Everybody has a bad day from time to time, and a little grace, I think, goes a long way. Those are just a few examples. I mean, honestly, there are countless ways to be kind, and every one of them makes a difference. All right, let's finish this up. Thirdly, we practice love by making a choice to forgive others, even if they don't ask for our forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, Peter came up to Jesus and he said, Jesus, how many times should I forgive somebody who has hurt me? And now he's going to get real pious. Seven times. And Jesus looks at him, and I think Jesus actually kind of laughed a little bit and said, really? No, hardly. Try 70 times seven. And then Jesus proceeds to tell him a story. A king had a servant who owed him $10 million. So the king called the servant in and said, pay up. I want my $10 million now. If you don't pay me, I am going to lock you and your family up in jail. Well, the servant got on his knees and begged the king to have mercy and to give him time to get the money. Well, that king was so moved by his plea that he did show him mercy, and he said, okay, I'm going to write off your debt. You don't owe me a penny. You're free to go. Well, that servant walks out of the palace feeling great. Now, it wasn't long until he sees a fellow servant who owes him $10. So he walks up to the guy and says, hey, you better pay me my $10 or I'm going to toss you and your family in jail. Second servant, he gets on his knees and he says, please have mercy on me. Give me a couple days, I can get that $10. Here comes a twist in the story. The man who had just been forgiven a $10 million debt says to the man who owes him $10, no way, Jose, pay me now or I'm going to have you thrown in jail. Now, is that the end of the story? No. The king hears about this man's unforgiving attitude, so he calls the first servant back into the palace. And he sits him down and he looks at him. He says, now let me get this straight. I'm having a real hard time understanding this. I forgave you a $10 million debt and you won't forgive a $10 debt. Am I understanding that right? All right. Your $10 million debt is back on my books. Pay up or you and your family are going to jail. And then Jesus gives us this lesson. Just as your heavenly Father has forgiven your sins, you ought to forgive those who have sinned against you. You see, friends, in the story, the king represents God. And each one of us are the servant who owes the king $10 million. How many of you could pay back $10 million like that? No. That's the idea of the story. In other words, we owe God a sin debt that is too large for us to ever pay back. But when Jesus died on the cross, you know what God stamped on our accounts? Paid in full. So that means that because we have been forgiven such a huge debt, we should be really quick to forgive those nickel and dime sin debts that people owe us. That's what that means. I mean, think about someone who has hurt you deeply. And most of us don't have to spend a lot of time thinking, do we? It comes right there. Maybe this person failed you. Maybe they used you. Maybe they even betrayed you. Could have been someone you trusted. It could be a family member. It could be a friend. It could be a boss. It could be a coworker. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, well, Ken, I really can't think of anyone who has wronged me. Well, you, my friend, are a rare breed. You really are rare. I really want to shake your hand and talk to you. Because the truth is, most of us have experienced hurts in our lives, haven't we? That is one thing you and I have in common. We have been hurt by people. Now, that person that you're thinking about right now, God wants you to love that person the way Jesus loves you. This is not a feeling. Because you're not going to do it if you're going to just live by feelings. I'm sorry, this is a command. Oh, it may take, here's the thing, you may not forgive right away, but are you working towards it? That's the key. So the question is, will you forgive them even if they don't come begging you to forgive them? Because friends, that's what Jesus Christ did for you. He forgave you of your sins, and how dare you not forgive somebody else? I know that's harsh language, but sorry. Who do you think you are? You're willing to accept the grace of Jesus Christ, but you're not willing to show grace to other people? Who do you think you are? You think you're God? Well, you're not. Grace goes a long ways. And here's the thing. I don't think you realize this, a lot of people who are harboring unforgiveness. When you forgive someone, there's a freedom in that. All of a sudden, you're sleeping really good at night. All right, let me close with this. There's a story that comes out of World War II where a soldier was killed in combat in France. And two of his closest friends wanted to give him a proper burial. Well, after some searching, they found a small cemetery near a small village. And they approached the local priest asking if their friend could be buried in that cemetery. Well, the priest gently asked if the soldier had been a confirmed Catholic. Now, when the friend said that he hadn't, the priest with sorrow told them that because of the rules, he wouldn't be able to be buried in that consecrated Catholic cemetery. But he said, I'll tell you what, you can lay him to rest outside of the fence. So that's what they did. They buried their friend just beyond the boundary of that cemetery. Well, the next day, the two returned to visit the grave, but to their surprise, they couldn't find it. They looked everywhere. Couldn't find the grave. Said, it was right here. I don't know what happened to it. So they went back to the priest, and they said, we can't find the grave. What happened? Well, with tears in his eyes, the priest replied, I couldn't sleep last night. Kept thinking about your friend and about what was the right thing to do. So I got up and I moved the fence. You see, friends, that is what love does. Love does not draw lines to keep people out. Love moves the fence. Love doesn't exclude. Love draws the circle wider. You see, that's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 13. As I have loved you, you must love one another. So friends, how about it? How about we be people who move fences instead of keeping people out? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, a love that is selfless, sacrificial, and steadfast. As we have reflected today on his command to love one another, oh, Father, we have to confess that our love often falls very short. So forgive us. Forgive us when we have chosen pride over humility, self-interest over service, and bitterness over grace. Fill us with your Spirit so that the love of Christ may overflow from our lives into our homes, into our churches, and into our communities. Teach us to love as you have loved us, not with words only, but with actions that reflect the heart of Jesus Christ. Father, may our love for one another be a living testimony to the world, pointing to the hope, mercy, and truth found only in you. So, Father, strengthen us to walk in obedience, to lay down our lives for one another, and to glorify you in all that we do. And, Father, as we close in prayer, we open our hearts to you. Let this not just be the end of a service, but the beginning of a response. And it is in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before Paula comes up here and leads us in our hymn, let me just say something. Those people who know me, and you know me very well, if you know me, I have no problem, and I'm going somewhere different here. I have no problem with burying a ministry in a church. And what I mean by that is if we are doing a ministry in the church and it's not working, I have no problem saying, you know what, we're going to stop doing it and we'll try maybe something else. For instance, we stopped the prayer walk. It was something that it just wasn't, a lot of people weren't showing up and doing it and things like that. And then the prayer meetings, we buried that. We had a funeral for the prayer meeting on Tuesday because not too many people were coming to that. And so I have no problem doing that from time to time, and I think it's smart that sometimes we just do that. I also believe in resurrecting ministries in the church or things that we used to do in the church in the past, too. And what I'm going to do starting today is I'm going to resurrect something that I stopped quite a few years ago. And for many of you got a, what's going on? What is he talking about? Well, when I first came to this church, I always did an altar call at the end of the church service where I would invite you to come forward if you had a decision to make. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you've never been baptized, this would be a time for you to start that process. Or if you wanted to place your membership in the church, you know, you wanted to be a part of our church family, I would invite you to come and do that. Well, there went a period for almost 3 years, it wasn't probably that long, but it was a good 2 years, where I would stand down there and nobody would come forward. Nobody would come forward. And it's not that I stopped it because I got frustrated. I stopped it because I thought maybe that's just a dinosaur that we used to do when I was a kid, you know, do altar calls. Maybe people aren't into altar calls anymore. And then we have a bunch of new people that have been coming to the church. We've got quite a few new people that are starting to come to church, which is awesome. And I have three, four of them that have come over to me and say, why don't you do an altar call? Isn't this a Baptist church? And I'm like, yeah. And I just kind of explained it to them. And then last week when I did the healing service, I was blown away by the healing service. How many of you were here for that? I was absolutely blown away.